takes its toll on this person's loved one. Now the end has come. Death has won the long, hard-fought battle, and thankfully the pain is gone, and peace has returned to the face of the sufferer. And yet then there's those who remain, and now there's this whole new group of emotions to handle, but at least that long-awaited relief has arrived because it's over. The battle has ended. The bottles of medicine are no longer needed. It is finished. There's a finality to it. There's sort of a quiet resignation in those words. It's interesting. I've never personally, though, heard those words said by the dying person. Only those people who have been near to that the person who's died, or they minister to them, or they're a loved one in the family. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why Jesus' words, "It is finished," so firmly stick out in our minds. They came from his own lips. They carried some of the final gas from his lungs. But one thing we should understand is that Jesus' statement here on the cross, it was not a cry of anguish. It was a declaration of victory. He had reached the goal, and so he was able to say, "It is finished. Mission accomplished. It's over." And as we read through the Gospel of John, we pick up a thread of that goal, and it comes up time and again. I want you to open your Bibles this morning, first of all, to John chapter 4, and kind of follow it through with me, starting with John chapter 4, verse 34. Jesus said in verse 34, John chapter 4, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." We go to another verse over. If you want to come over across the page to chapter 5, or turn the page to chapter 5, verse 36. "I have testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish and which I am doing testifies that the Father has sent me." So the Father has given Jesus works to accomplish. He came to this earth with a goal, a purpose, a destiny. Accomplish means to bring to an end or to complete, to finish, to accomplish the Father's will. "My very food," Jesus said, "is to finish the Father's work." So everything he did in his earthly life was toward that end, toward that goal. "The very works that I do bear witness of me," he said. Now come on over to John chapter 17 with me, please. John 17. And verse 4. John 17, verse 4, we read, "I have brought you glory on earth for completing the work you gave me to do." By John 17, if you notice a little bit of a change there, what was the change in the verb? Different tense, right? Jesus was saying, "I have accomplished the work. I have completed the task." Past tense. Everything had been done and completed up to that point, of course, except the culminating act, his death. So that's the background and becomes the overall theme for today's message that focuses on Jesus' sixth and next to last statement on the cross found in John chapter 19, verse 13. If you want to come on over to John 19, 13. Excuse me, 19, 30. So Jesus overall has completed the Father's sovereign will. John 19, verse 30 is where it says, "Later, knowing that all had now been completed so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, 'I am thirsty,' verse 29, A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put it on a soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, verse 30, "It is finished." Both finished, accomplished, complete. Those are from the same verb, which means to bring to an end. John 19:30 could be translated, "It has been completed." Papyri, one of the first used pieces of flat surface for writing things on it, especially for receipts, for example, for taxes in Jesus' day, have been recovered, and this same Greek word written across them, which meant paid in full. Receipts for a long time, for centuries, were marked in that way. Paid in full, that's what it means. But the question is, what is finished as far as Jesus is concerned? To what does the "it" refer? Well, in Hebrews 10, if we go over there for a moment, the Lord describes his goal, or look up on the screen for me, please. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 to 7, "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, Here am I, it is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God.'" Make no mistake about it, Jesus coming to this planet was no random afterthought on God's part, and what he did once he arrived was never a casual matter either. His mission was clear. It was to do the Father's will. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing else. He was hanging on the cross, and he said, "It is finished," meaning he completed the will of God on his earthly sojourn. More specifically, the will of God in this regard had to be satisfied or finished in several different areas that we're going to consider briefly today. First of all, the atonement, and then the scriptures, and then the law. So those are the things that were uppermost in Jesus' mind when he said, "It is finished." Jesus provided, first of all, a sufficient atonement for sin. In that passage in verse 5, it says, Jesus said, "A body you prepared for me." God had given the Savior a body. In that body, the Lord, if you will, pitched his tent on earth for 33 years. And in that body, God brought satisfaction. The Father found satisfaction for sins. We sometimes refer to this as the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Substitutionary obviously involves that word substitute. When something or someone is a substitute, a person or a thing takes the place of another person or thing. Atonement means to cover over. So when we speak of substitutionary atonement, we mean that Jesus died in his death on the cross at Calvary, and it was a complete covering over all the sin of the world on our behalf. So he died in our place, as it were, to accomplish that. We look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verses 15 and 21. "And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. God made him," verse 21, "who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." He died as our substitute. He rose in our place on our behalf. The scripture said, "Where there is sin, there must be death." Adam and Eve were driven in the beginning from the Garden of Eden because of their own sin. And that original sin became a curse upon them and upon all mankind. After that, only the blood of animal sacrifices could atone for the sins of the people. But those animal sacrifices, the scripture says, could never permanently remove sin. Only the perfect, infinite sacrifice, God's only Son, could do that. So when Jesus hung on the cross, he took all the sins of all the people for all time upon himself. In his human body, prepared by the Father, Jesus became the curse of sin. And in that bruised, beaten body, our sins were atoned for and covered over. When the Savior died at Calvary, He died then in your place and in my place. Substitutionary atonement. And it was effective because it was a perfect and infinite sacrifice. Therefore, the Father was satisfied in every way. He was propitiated. Dr. Warren explained that word for us, if you remember, a few weeks ago. Propitiation means, this big theology word, the appeasement of God's wrath. Or to say it another way, the satisfaction of His righteous demands. Two ways of saying the same thing. The Lord was satisfied. How do we know then that Jesus' atonement satisfied God the Father and fully covered mankind's sin? Well, first of all, when Jesus offered a perfect sacrifice, the curtain or the veil that hung in the temple that closed off the Holy Holies was torn in two from top to bottom, the Scripture says. So, indicating in a symbolic way on earth what has happened by way of access to God in heaven was opened by Jesus' death. Luke 23:44-45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. So the veil of the temple, which separated the holy place from the holy, most holy place, that is where the presence of God, where He took up residence in a special way, only the high priest could enter that small, ultra sacred room, and only him once a year on the Day of Atonement. But when the veil was split, there was no longer this wall of partition, as it were, spiritually between God and man. We also know that Christ's death completed the work of atonement because God raised Jesus from the dead. If He had not been satisfied in the death of His Son, the Son would remain in a corpse in the tomb. When the Father raised the Son, it represented His stamp of approval then of everything that Jesus had done. And then finally, when the Savior went back to heaven in His ascension, the Lord seated Him at His right hand, the Scripture says. Had the Father not been satisfied, He would never have welcomed Him, His Son, back to heaven. But in that marvelous moment of the ages, the Father said, in effect, I'm satisfied with your sacrifice. Sit at my right hand. And then beyond that, He sent the Holy Spirit to begin His remarkable work in the church. God had promised His disciples, when I return to my Father, I will send the Spirit to you. And so the Spirit's arrival on earth is another additional proof that Jesus had entered heaven again and the Father's will was accomplished. And now this isn't a theological truth. These are not irrelevant words. There is tremendous practical fact in this. One poet has expressed it like this: upon a death I did not die, upon a life I did not live, another's death, another's life, I cast my whole eternity. The only way that you or I would ever be able to enter heaven is upon the life and death of another person, namely Jesus Christ. Ian Thomas put it another way: the life that Jesus lived qualified Him for the death that He died, and the death that He died qualifies us for the life that He lived. That's not just a tongue twister to say. It's a statement of grand and grandiose theology. When Jesus said, "It is finished," He meant the sacrifice for sin, the atonement, His death for us, His death for our life was complete, paid in full. The next aspect of God's will being accomplished was that Jesus accomplished it concerning the Scriptures. Jesus said in verses 28 to 30, referring to the drink that He was given after He declared that He was thirsty. And then it says again in verse 30, when He had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." The Old Testament frequently spoke of the promised Messiah. There are dozens and dozens, literally hundreds of specific scriptures related to Jesus' birth and His life and His death and His resurrection. So if you had been an Old Testament scholar and you'd searched the Old Testament for verses referring to the coming Messiah over and over again, you could have done it exhaustively, and time again, you have seen that every single one prophecies of Messiah had been fulfilled. Once Jesus had then been offered the sour wine, he knew at that point that there was not one single scripture reference left up to then that remained unfulfilled. So if Jesus was sure to make every scripture fulfilled, then we can trust him today that he will keep our promises to us. He's trustworthy. He didn't allow the Spirit to depart from his body until every inerrant, inspired stroke of a pen and smallest letter was fulfilled down to the last detail. Then the next thing, Jesus completed God's will concerning the law. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. To do the Father's will concerning us and the atonement, to fulfill Scripture, to fulfill the law. That is by obeying it perfectly. He will fulfill the law, the prophets, predictions of the Messiah as well. Now, I want to be clear about one thing here regarding the law. There's nothing wrong with it. The law that God gave to his people was good and holy and just. There's nothing wrong with the law that had been given. The problem was with humanity because all are born in sin. Men and women can never keep that law. So the law shows us our own sinfulness and our need for the Lord. We can never attain to God's righteousness in any of our own energy or any of the work of our own hands or deeds. Only through Jesus Christ can we be justified or declared righteous before the Father. Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, on the other hand, a life of pure righteousness, fulfilling the smallest letter and stroke of a pen. The Apostle Paul brings it up in another question about the law in this way in Galatians chapter 3. Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But the Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Before faith came, the Scripture says we were in custody. We were held in bondage. We were in chains under arrest. By what? By the law. Some will tell you that in order to please God, you must keep the law. Impossible. The words from Galatians tell us that we cannot. The law cannot produce righteousness in us. It was never meant to. Rather, it was designed to be, as it were, a tutor to escort us to Christ. A tutor or a mentor in the Apostle Paul's day was not someone who just came to your side to help you learn math or to help you to learn how to read. A tutor was more like a nanny. And wealthy families in those days would bring one into their homes. They would be pretty much in charge of the children to make sure that they got to school, to make sure that they did everything that they were supposed to do. That's the role of the law. The law escorts us to Christ. All along the way, it tells us, you cannot live the life. You cannot fulfill my righteous requirements. You cannot be as holy as God is. That's why I'm here. I want to introduce you to the one that you can have this righteousness through. Who is that? Galatians chapter 4, 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. We can never, ever work our own way into the family of God, but Christ came to lift the curse of law so that we could be adopted into the Father's family. It was this very passage of Scripture, as I understand it, that related passages from the book of Romans, which caused Martin Luther to realize that this teaching of the Roman Catholic Church that he was involved with fell far short. And so for months, this devout monk tried to seek in vain to find relief, the spiritual burden that he himself felt in his soul. So he would toss and turn on his bed over and over again. He would roll over on the floor in his little cubicle, and he would cry out, "Oh, my sin, my sin, my sin." And at last then, through his careful study of the scriptures on his own, through the Spirit's teaching, he realized that Christ had freed him from the bondage and the curse of his own sin. And so in that realization, he changed his words to from my sin to my Savior, my Savior, my Savior. The law makes us constantly aware of our sin, our wrongdoing, but the Savior, by faith, declares us righteous before God. Salvation comes to us by faith alone, in Christ alone, who provided that for us. So with the death of Christ, God's will concerning the atonement was finished. God's will concerning the Scripture was finished. God's will concerning the law was finished. That's the it that was finished. And as a result, we've been escorted then to a new way of life, the life of freedom in the Spirit, instead of the life of bondage under the law. The righteousness of the law is fulfilled in us by the Spirit who is given to us. That "in" is a very important little preposition. The righteousness of the law in this age is fulfilled in us, not by us. Practical aspect of that is very simple. There's nothing left to be finished by us. We can't add anything, that is, to the death of Christ to qualify us for heaven. If you've never received Christ as your personal sin bearer, that's the key of salvation. You might have been in church before. You might have been in church for many years. But if you've never understood the facts of what Jesus did for you and never understood yourself as guilty and unable to save yourself, and never then appropriated what Christ did for you by trusting in Him as your Savior, then you can't be saved. And there's no way you'll ever make it to heaven. And that's the key issue. Looking to Jesus, placing one's full faith and trust in Him, that what He did in His substitution of you, dying on the cross and being risen again, is what saves. And you trust Him for that. If we add to what Jesus did by spiritual rituals, or by giving penance, or doing good deeds, or pilgrimages, we actually subtract from what Jesus has done. Philip Ryken points this out. Just as we cannot add a G to the word love without changing the meaning entirely. In this case, it would change from love to glove. Just so, we cannot add to what Jesus did by depending on our own good intentions or our own good works. To add to Jesus' gift is to destroy it altogether. So God does not want our worthiness. We can't gain that anyway, right? But our willingness to accept Christ's payment in our behalf. One man stated one time with breathtaking overconfidence, quote, "I want to stand before God on the basis of my own record." The pastor assured him that that would be like standing within 100 yards of the sun. He would be blinded by the holiness of God spiritually and cast aside into an eternal hell of personal suffering and humiliation. And so his punishment would last forever. He'd never be able to say, "It is finished." None of us can make the cry that Jesus cried out. We'd have to say forever, "It's not finished." Jesus did in one life of perfect righteousness and 6 hours of perfect sacrifice what no human could do throughout all eternity. So God's justice on behalf of those who reject the Son is never then satisfied, for the simple reason that He can only meet His own demands. He's the only one. The good news is that we don't have to pin our filthy rags, as it were, on the linen of Jesus' perfect righteousness. Spurgeon asked this: why would you add your counterfeit farthing, smallest item of money, Why would you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid into the treasury house of God? Thankfully, those who trust Christ have the assurance that it is finished. So no wonder we sing, "Lifted up was he to die, it is finished," was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, these are great and strong theological truths that you bring forth in Scripture as we put the pieces together, what exactly it was that Jesus had accomplished. We know that he is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. He came and lived the life of righteousness and then gave himself for us on the cross, for us on the cross. We thank you that the atonement is fulfilled and the wrath of God has been appeased, satisfied. The righteous demand has been appeased and satisfied in Christ. He has fulfilled every scripture related to him. He has fulfilled the holiness of the law. And it's only through him we are saved. So that's why, Lord, we come today. I hope that's why every single person has come to this church and is seated here this morning. And our hope right now, Lord, is that we might give honor and glory to the one and the only one who deserves it. We pray, Lord, that through this ritual that we would find in a richer and deeper way what Jesus means to us. It was he himself who gave us these symbols. So we pray, Father, in this next time of worship, that our thoughts and our hearts would be directed to you, that you would be pleased as we remember. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.